Welcome back, everybody. I'm glad you came back. Glad you came back to hear Isaiah. I'm Melissa Abraham. If I hadn't met you, I would love to. I'm glad to be here. I'm not a seminarian. I don't have any degrees. I'm just studying a little bit ahead of you and happy to tell you what I have learned. And y'all probably know this, but last spring, a year ago May, we had a huge tree unexpectedly fall on our house, squish it, and it's been really a year, 16 months of just a lot of hard things, you know, a lot of things that just we've had to figure out, unexpected things. Just some of it's been kind of fun, but a lot of it has really not been fun at all, and it's been really hard, and we've gone through a lot of iterations of what might we do? Might we save this? Might we save that? Can we have a sliver? What will the insurance do? What will this engineer say? Blah, blah, blah. On and on and on to the point where we got to, we're just going to tear the house down, the whole thing. We're going to jackhammer up the foundation. We're going to bring in new dirt. We're going to cut down all the trees. And we're going to start all the way over. So, it's been a painful process. And that kind of reminds me of what Helen said last week. She was talking about beginning Isaiah. She introduced it to us, and then she took us to what she said was the front porch. Today we're going to go on in, and this house is much like my house. It's a wreck, and it needs to be demolished. It needs to be rebuilt, and everything in it needs to be made new. And much like God's people, they needed to be purified, cleansed, and restored. Lost for the sake of gain. Something taken away to create something new. Something better than we could ever expect or deserve. Ray Ortland said, if God seems severe at times, it's only because his love is so intense, his imagination so colorful, that he settles for nothing less than our complete salvation. And C.S. Lewis describes it a little bit like this, and this really resonated with me. Imagine yourself living in a house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right, and he's stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. And you knew that those jobs needed doing, so you were not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. He's throwing out a new wing here, putting an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. This is a great picture of what God is doing with the people in Israel. And as we find in Isaiah, these people are not what they were meant to be. So God gets to work. He begins to work on them, and his work is both terrible and beautiful. He leads them into loss to give them great gain. He's making them set their hearts on him. He's making them holy. He is preparing them for a place that is better than they could ever expect or deserve. But he begins this by giving them some hope. In chapter 2, he begins his whole section saying, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord.'" Notice how he says here, the latter days. You know, he's talking about what's to come. Isaiah is starting this whole thing by telling them the end of the story. He's writing about Zion, the great city of God, one of those major themes we're going to see over and over in Isaiah. Now, Mount Zion is the top of the mountain where Jerusalem is built, and the temple was built there. But these were not big mountains. They say that you can stand there and look at this mountain, and right beyond it are the mountains of Lebanon that are huge and grand and glorious. So this is not a very big mountain. It wasn't that impressive. But Isaiah is describing here the future Zion, the future city of God, and God will establish it as the highest of all the mountains. He will be worshipped there by his chosen people, people from all nations. A beautiful diversity will be there. And they're drawn there by his grace. And we see a picture of this in the river flowing uphill here. If you notice that imagery, the water flowing up the hill, which really is a miracle. And it's a picture of the miracle that God does to draw us up to him. His irresistible grace is drawing us to him, much like that water is doing. I was telling somebody this week that I remember, are any of y'all Amy Grant fans? This is a little bit of a rabbit hole, rabbit trail. Anyway, she, on her album Legacy, which was put out when my kids were summer camp age, and one of her nephews went to camp with my kids, and he got to sing on this album, and all the children were so amazed. And she had her whole family come and record "We're Marching to Zion." Y'all need to go listen to it. Her dad prays a beautiful prayer before, but it says, you know, we're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. So think about that. You know, upward, he's drawing us up. In Zion, this heavenly sanctuary is open to them, and they're taught his ways. There they find peace. There's no more war. They don't have to prepare for war. They don't have to worry about being attacked. There's no injustice. Verse 4 says their swords and spears will be turned into gardening tools, a symbolic of a return to Eden. This is garden language that we see over and over again. The curse is removed and the people are right with God again. In verse 5, God calls his people to live here and now in the light of this great hope. In other words, let the promises of God have their full impact on you now. You don't have to wait until then to enjoy his promises. Let them guide you, reassure you, comfort you while you live your life here. God is telling them, and he's telling us, that the reality of living in a fallen world is not the end of the story. Now, this section in 2, 1 through 4, along with the whole chapter 4, it brackets these kind of scorched earth passages in most of 2 and all of chapter 3. It's pretty bad, serious judgment coming for the people of Jerusalem and Judah. But God brackets it with these hope things, with the vision of the new Jerusalem and the hope that we're going to have in Zion, the city of God. So first we're going to look at the condition of the actual city. We're going to see it in real time in verses 2, 6 through 9. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. And they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there's no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Here we're going to see that Jerusalem is falling apart. And we're going to see why. They've become like the rest of the nations, the rest of the world. So now they're going to be treated like them. Look at how many times full and filled are used in this passage in chapter 2. This repetition is for emphasis. Anytime you see in the Bible the same word being used or the same phrase being used, that is for emphasis, and it's important. And this is showing us that this worldliness they had was a serious issue. When men's hearts are not full of God, they will become full of the world around them. Liam Gallagher describes worldliness as something that gets into your system, into your bones. It shapes your mind, commands your will, and it draws you away from the things of God. It has more to do with your affections than it has to do with your behavior. It is where your heart lies. They were full of the wrong stuff for the wrong reasons. Stuff they had absorbed from the world. Stuff they think will make them feel secure and safe. The problem then and the problem now is how connected God's people had become to the world. They weren't any different. They were no different than the non-believers. Nobody was looking at them and thinking, you are holy and set apart, a royal priesthood. Nobody was saying, we want what they've got, because they didn't look any different. Does this sound familiar to you? Are you full of stuff from the world? Are you stuffing yourself with things that you think might make you feel more secure, or your child be more successful, or your family seem more perfect? Are you worn out? Where does your strength come from? Where does your confidence come from? These people had even gathered up horses, chariots, weapons, military equipment, looking for safety and security. God had always fought for his people. We see that all through the Old Testament. Exodus 14:14 says, I will fight for you. You need only to be still. God had always promised them to fight for them, and he did. But now, they don't trust him. They're looking to the ways of the world for their safety. The world looks a little more like a sure thing. Isaiah is saying that they are going to come under the threat of divine judgment because they've turned from God. They've sold out to the things of the world and have gotten deep into idolatry. All these things now identified the people. They're no longer dependent on God. They're self-sufficient. Isaiah's definition of a no God is self-reliance. God's people were living like they did not need God. They had amassed a lot of stuff. They had made a lot of alliances to other countries and other people groups to make them feel safe and secure, and to probably feel like they were in control of their destiny, control of what might happen to their community and their country. In verses 6 through 21, we're not going to read those. I really wanted to, but it's just a little too much. But go back and read them this afternoon. There's a thread of all the things that people relied on to the point of just being saturated with these things. Alec Motier, in his commentary, lists 5 contrasts between the actual city of Jerusalem and the future city of Zion. And he gets these from verses 7 through 9. The world is drawn to Zion, that irresistible grace. God's people choose to conform to the world. The world seeks spiritual benefit in Zion. They can grow and learn. Jerusalem is just piling up material wealth here. Coming to Zion will mean having world peace. Jerusalem is full of weapons and military equipment. The world seeks to know the true God and commits to obey him. God's people are busy inventing their own gods. The world is received before the Lord's tribunal. There's justice there, and they're declared sinless and right with God. God's people are abandoned and denied forgiveness. Verse 9 says, so man is humbled and each one brought low. Do not forgive them. That's a little confusing. Isaiah's not telling God to not forgive them. What he's really saying is that forgiveness is really almost unthinkable for what they're doing. But we'll find out in 53 that there is a way, you know, that God is going to provide a way. Ortland says about this verse, it's not that God doesn't love them anymore, but if any generation of his people along the way becomes full of pride, he would do them no favor by visiting them with blessing. It would only reinforce their self-salvation. Their first need is to be emptied of their fullness. Sin cannot be ignored. We know that. And we've said over and over, sin must be paid for. And we know that God is sending one who can and will pay, who emptied himself to take on all of our sin so we can be filled not with the world, but with him. But back to the scorched earth, to the sin and the judgment. We're going to come upon a list of againsts. These really go from verse 12 on down to verse 19 or 20. And again, it's that repetition, against all these things. And this is a list of things that then, and really now, nations would have prided themselves on: their high towers, their fortified walls, their ships, the things they would think would give them protection and national security. And in verse 20, Isaiah tells them that their idols are really of no value. He says, you know, your own hands have made these idols, but they're useless. They can be thrown away. And, you know, that made me think it really it matters what you pick up, but it also matters what we let go of, what we can lay down, throw away, stop depending on and using for our security. We must empty our hands and ourselves of anything but God. We have to let him be what fills us. Think about Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And verse 22, this is the biggest thing he tells them. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for what account is he? And regarding there really means trusting. He is telling them to stop trusting in men. And there's a negative and a positive exhortation here. The negative is he's telling them stop relying on men and what men can do. Stop depending on yourself. And the positive is trust God, rely on him alone, commit to him. He's warning them to stop trusting in human wisdom, opinion, or seeking human praise. Whenever you put your trust outside of God, anywhere, with anyone, you will be massively disappointed. Not a little disappointed. You will be really, really disappointed. And the mess goes on. The scorched earth goes on. Really picks up in chapter 3, 1 through 7. He says, for behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread, all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician, and the expert in charms. That's a lot of stuff he's about to take away. He continues to speak bluntly to them, and the people are about to see how big God is. We see his sovereignty at work here. He alone can appoint leaders, and he can take them, you know, he can remove them. He gives and he takes away. And in verse 1, he says he's taking away their supply and their support. Now, supply and support really mean the same thing. One is a masculine form and one is a feminine form of the same noun, meaning totality. Every support without exception he is going to take away. And this is going to lead to a total collapse of their society. And people are going to begin to feel it. You know, there are a lot of things that can happen, big things that can happen in the world, but we don't feel it. You know, you don't feel it. There can be a big thing that happens in our country. We don't feel it. We're not affected by it. Think back to like COVID, when you could not get toilet paper or paper towels or, you know, any number of things. Everybody got a little panicked. We might have even hoarded up some things when we could find them. You know, and people would call and tell you, I found toilet paper at Corner Market. Go now, because they still have it. You know, you couldn't go to a doctor's office. We couldn't come to church. We felt it. And if you admit it, it was a bad, unsettling feeling. It was a panicky feeling. They're feeling this society start to collapse. And God's list that he just said is exhaustive. It's the legitimate things and the not legitimate things, the godly and the ungodly, the basic necessities of life, the warriors, the magicians, the entertainment, he's taken that away, the armies, everything they trusted in, he's taken away. Even the prophets are taken away. Remember back in the minor prophets when we studied them, Amos 8:11 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine on bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And we know from our study that there came 400 years of silence, not a word from God. From Malachi to Matthew, there was a famine of the word of God. He took that away. He says he'll take away their leaders. Now, good leadership is vital to a community. We know that. Society breaks down with no leadership. And good leaders, trustworthy leaders, are gifts from God. And we need to pray that, you know, that we will have good, godly, trustworthy leaders. Ray Ortland says, the warning here for every generation is this. One way God judges his people is by depriving them of worthy leaders. Verse 8 says, this is one of the biggest things he says, for Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. Jerusalem and Judah were against Yahweh, the way they were talking, the way they were living. They disregarded God's presence, and as a result, they've had a national breakdown. They've decided to look elsewhere, not at God. The last line of verse 8 reads literally, defying the eyes of his glory. Ray Ortland says, Isaiah's contemporaries resisted God's relevance to the whole of life, the eyes of his glory. To be forgiven, yes. To be protected, yes. But beyond that, they didn't want God to be too real. They wanted a compartmentalized God, not an omnipresent God. And this is what did them in. I thought compartmentalized was a modern word. It's not. But we almost even pride ourselves in compartmentalizing parts of our lives, you know, keeping things separate. You even can kind of sometimes say pridefully, well, you know, I can just compartmentalize that and not really, you know, have to think about that. That's how I kind of deal. I think this is a warning for us to not compartmentalize God. He must be our Savior and our Lord, and he must be Lord over all. We can't make him too small or only have him rule over parts of our lives. We've got to lay it all at his feet and submit our whole life to him. Am I looking somewhere else for my security, for my future hope, for my day-to-day life? Who am I serving? What am I treasuring? What am I storing up? Where am I preparing to go? Isaiah is full of warning and judgments for the people of Judah and Jerusalem and for the people of Jackson and First Presbyterian Church. It's full of warnings for you and for me. And this continues. He keeps on. There's more scorched earth coming. In verses 11 through 15, he's talking about these leaders, these bad leaders he's put into place. You know, if you had a, you can read in here, if you even had a cloak, they would say, well, you put it on and you be a leader. It didn't matter if you were qualified or not, you were going to be the leader. These leaders, these men are using their positions for their own benefit. They're mistreating the poor and the afflicted. And in Isaiah, in this, when he's talking about the poor and afflicted, he's talking about the believers. He's talking about the remnant. Those are the people that really were being crushed by the bad leaders. They are the people that were doing right, but they're caught up in this scorched earth, and they're suffering because of that. In verse 12, this is what he's talking about. My people, the true believers, the people that the leaders are bullying. And verses 13 and 14 are really like a courtroom scene. They're, you know, God's heard the case, and he's a judge telling them, you know, you're guilty of this wrongdoing. You have devoured the vineyard. Your sin has ruined this city. Now, what a contrast that is to Jesus as our leader. Think about John 10, verse 11 and 14. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. It's nothing like that, you know. In verses 16 to 26, Isaiah turns his gaze over to the women. And the women are no better than the men. They're arrogant, they're full of pride, and they're involved in the marginalizing of people too. They have the spirit of self-seeking, and self-seeking was the death warrant of this city. God is addressing their hearts here, their pride and their arrogance. It wasn't their luxurious lifestyle. It wasn't all their stuff and all their clinkling, you know, bracelets. I think about when he says the tinkling, I think about your bracelets, you know, tinkling on your arms. That's not what he's condemning. He's condemning their arrogant spirit. You know, it's no sin to enjoy the good things in life. God made those. He gave us good gifts, and he wants to give us good gifts, and he wants us to enjoy them, but he wants us to use them for his glory and to reach other people. And these women were haughty and prideful, and they were out for themselves. Like the men, you know, they had really messed up hearts. The women didn't want to answer to God, so he said he was going to strip them down. He said he would give them baldness, scars, sackcloth, a severe judgment. He tells them their men are going to fall in battle, and they're going to mourn and be empty. They are going to have a total loss of status in their community. Here, God's really describing capture, exile, and abuse. And we know that that's going to happen at the hands of the Assyrians. In verses 25 and 26, Isaiah's really describing a metaphorical lady. He's really describing Jerusalem herself. God has taken away her support and supply with all of her finery, and empty, she's sitting on the ground. God's taken away what the people need to stabilize and beautify their lives. And in Revelation 3:19, he tells us, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. So what is all this scorched earth scripture and judgment telling us and showing us? Why is it even in here, you know, and over and over and repetitive? Well, it's to teach us that Jesus is still judging the church, and he's still getting us ready. He's getting us ready for Zion, the holy city. When God comes and rescues, he doesn't leave us like we are, but he purifies us. He purifies us, and he changes our lives. God's purpose is to advance his church. He often sends judgment to purify, cleanse, and sharpen it, and he often sends judgment to take our attention away from our big distractions. Like, think about really hard times you've had when you have been brought down low. Your distractions do kind of disappear. You know, think about if you've ever sat in a hospital with somebody. I can remember being in a hospital when my daddy was dying. I didn't know what time it was. I wasn't worried about what time it was. I worried about where I needed to be, what I needed to do. I wasn't worried about checking things off my list. That all kind of faded away. When you're really in a hard time, what is important rises up to the top and stays important. And God's really telling them, trust me alone, not only in the hard times, but all the time. Let the things of God be important to you on a day-to-day basis, not just when hard times come. This dark prophecy, this day of the Lord is going to be fulfilled in Isaiah's time, more in the middle, and then in the long-term future. It's going to be fulfilled on Judah by Assyria, on Jerusalem by Babylon, and in AD 70, when the temple and city are destroyed in Jerusalem by the Romans and temple worship is ended. But it's finally going to be come true in the future on the day of the Lord, the final judgment where he judges the earth, the good and the wicked. People saw some of these things be fulfilled, which was good because they could see that Isaiah prophesied this, and so they could trust what Isaiah was saying, and they could also trust God. If he was going to do what he threatened to do, surely he's going to do what he promises to do. They could see that God would keep his promises, and that would give them hope. The beginning of chapter 2 in that section of hope tells us that God is building his final dwelling place for his people. Chapter 4 gives us more glorious hope to finish the bracket around this scorched earth prophecy. So I'm going to read quickly. I'm going to read chapter 4. I'm going to read it real fast. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors, the remnant of Israel. And he who's left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleaned the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assembly a cloud by day and the smoke and shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for refuge and a shelter from the storm and the rain. He's given us an amazing picture of the great city of Zion, the holy city of God, the new heavens, the new earth. And this should be a word of encouragement to his people, to the remnant. It should also be a word of encouragement to us. Look back at 3:10. Isaiah says, tell the righteous it shall be well with them for they will eat the fruit of their deeds. He's speaking there to the remnant, to those who believe in him and are caught up in this disaster. He's speaking to us, his people, that are caught up in the disaster and the scorched earth that is still happening in 2023. This isn't the end of the story. God had not forgotten them. God has not forgotten us. He gives his promises to them in chapter 2 and again here in chapter 4. And a righteous leader is one of the first things he promises here. The good leaders had all disappeared, and God promises a leader to be the greatest of them all, the branch of the Lord. It's interesting, this branch has dual ancestry. The Messiah, the branch, will come from both the family tree of David and from the Lord. Verse 2 through 4, we see that word survivor, and that's the remnant. And Isaiah tells us two things about that remnant here. Number one, they're on the Lord's list. The Lord's list is the Lamb's Book of Life that he talks about in Revelation 21:27. Think about that song, Arise, My Soul, Arise. My name is written on his hands. In Isaiah 49:16, he says, "Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." Something engraved on the palms of your hands, you are not going to forget. God is not going to forget us. He's holding us. They also are going to get a complete makeover, an extreme makeover. Everything God said about them in chapter 2 and 3 is going to be reversed. They're spiritually changed. They're clean. They're washed. They're restored. They can be called holy now. We're also promised a glorious destiny in chapter 5, a new heavens and a new earth, and the glory of the Lord will be there. Chapter 5 says there will be a cloud by day and a fire by night. This is Exodus symbolism here. His glory was shown to Israel earlier by the cloud and fire that led them to the promised land, a picture of the Lord's ceaseless presence with his people. That same imagery is in the new heavens and the new earth. And Revelation 21, 22, and 23 says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord Almighty and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives it light, and its lamp is the land. Jesus will be the temple, and we are the living stones." Verse 5 also says, "Over all the glory there will be a canopy." And that, you know, he's talking about a marriage canopy that would have been used at a wedding ceremony then. And this is pointing us to the marriage supper of the Lamb that will take place in this new city of God. Christ is being joined with his people. Revelation 19:7 says, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." And verse 6 is such a beautiful ending. "There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and for refuge and shelter from the storm and rain." There will be shelter and comfort forever for God's people there in his presence. We will all be safe with Jesus. You know, the real fulfillment in Isaiah 4 is Revelation 21, and that should be what we are looking forward to. Revelation 21, 2 through 5 says, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and they're true.'" Revelation 21 should be for us what Isaiah 4 was for them. We should live in the light of this hope. This world is not our home. We're pilgrims here. We should be holding this loosely. We should be keeping an eternal perspective. We should be using Revelation 21 to fight our worldliness. Remember where you're headed, where your home is. He's going to prepare a place for us. If it was not so, he would have told us. We're going to have a holy city, a new Jerusalem, and it's going to be better than ever. Until then, trust in the Lord, commit to him, believe his promises, study his words and learn those promises. And until then, walk in the light of the Lord. Keep your eyes on him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word that can give us hope like nothing else can. We thank you that it's trustworthy and it's true. And we thank you for the Lamb who buys our redemption. We thank you and we praise you. I pray that we would be able to walk in light of your word and your hope. In Jesus' name, amen.